You know, biblical confession is a very important subject. And I've entitled my study tonight, Biblical Confession, The Heart Revealed. Because when we confess, and obviously we're talking about sins primarily, we're letting someone know, whether that's another person or God, how our heart is, what is on our heart, what's on our mind, things that burden us. And of course, there are many different attitudes about confession, different styles that people think one should take in confession. Now, this study tonight probably will not answer all of your questions. In fact, it may very well raise more questions. But I hope that as we look at these things, we will come to a better understanding of at least some of the basic viewpoints of confession and maybe understand, too, biblically what the Bible has to say. There are several points that I want us to look at tonight if we have time, and I'm not sure we'll get through all of these. But first of all, what is biblical confession? What is the basic definition of biblical confession? We want to look at the types of confession. We want to look at when someone should confess and to whom someone should confess. I also want to address the public versus private confession. And then, of course, if we have time, we may look at Catholicism's view of confession. And then, of course, maybe the passage John 20, verse 23, which has brought up a lot of controversy in the religious world about to whom we confess. Well, let's get started in our study this evening, and we're going to look at what confession is. Now, when we look at the biblical word, it's simply a word that basically means to say the same thing as another, to agree with. And of course, if you look at Thayer or other Greek lexicons, you're going to find a variety of nuances and meanings. But basically, when you look at the word, it means to confess, to say the same things as another, to admit one's guilt or declare something. And so when you find this word in the scriptures, obviously context is going to help us determine exactly what is being talked about. So I don't think there's anything really difficult about the word itself. I think the difficulty comes perhaps in the application. Now, when we look at various translations, the word confession in the Greek is used a variety of times. In the King James Version, it's used some 24 times, and it's translated in various ways, such as acknowledge, confess, confession, give thanks, profess. So you see there's kind of a wide variety of nuances and meanings that this word can hold. In the New American Standard Version, it's used 26 times, with different, of course, translations in the English to bring across the contextual meaning. So again, the word confession, I don't think it holds a great mystery in and of itself, but it's going to be the application and the ramifications of this that we're going to look at. Now, when we think of confession, and when we think of confessing sins, especially, and I think that's probably what comes to our mind when we think of confession. In fact, as you see on the backdrop of the PowerPoint, I have a picture there that probably reminds us of what many in the world think of as confession or confessional. In other words, it would be going before a priest of some sort and pouring out your heart to him so that he then could go on to God on your behalf. Well, there's a lot of ideas about what confession is. But I want us to see, first of all, what confession is not. First of all, it is not alerting God about what we have done. God knows what we've done. God knows our sins. God knows our hearts. And of course, nothing is hidden from the eye of the Lord. And so when we come to God and we confess our sins, we're not instructing God about what we did and what was in our heart, because He already knows. Number two, confession is not simply rote behavior or incantations. You know, I think sometimes in the religious world, we have a tendency, or the religious world does, has a tendency to go through various rote avenues of approaching God. Now, obviously, there are correct things we must do in approaching God in our worship and so on and so forth, but it's not a rote behavior. We don't take a set of beads and go through them. That's not biblical confession or biblical approach to God. It's also not informing a priest what we've done. And we'll talk more about that at the end. Now, it is indeed confessing our sins to a high priest, Jesus Christ, who then, of course, stands between us and God. But it is not the informing of our sins by us to a priest in this earth or on this earth. It's not also trying to get sympathy from others. In other words, when we confess our sins, it's not something that we're doing so that people will pat us on the back and say, good job. This is great that you have come forward and we're going to give you all this attention. That's not what confession is all about. Confession should stem from a true repentant heart. And of course, that brings us to point number five. It's not an unfounded humility. It's not simply something that we do as a spiritual catharsis where we get frustration off of our breast or off our hearts. No, it is to come from true repentance and true sincerity. Confession is also not asking God for a lesser charge. We're not bargaining with God. We're not plea bargaining with God when we come and confess our sins. We are admitting guilt. We are admitting being in violation of God's will. And we're not coming to God and saying, God, you know, I'll make a deal with you. That's not what confession is. And then lastly, and of course there are other points that we can make, it is not a loose speculation. In other words, you know, sometimes we approach God and say, you know, Lord, if I've sinned, then please forgive me. Now that may be appropriate at times, but you know, there are times when we know we've sinned. It's not a question of if, it's a matter of knowing that we did. And so it's not a loose speculation. Confession is not some loose speculation about whether we did or did not do something. Well, let's look at the types of confession. Now when I say types of confession, basically what I mean are the confession of faith and of course the confession of sins. Now typically, again, as I mentioned earlier, when we think of confession, we think of confession of sins. At least I do. Maybe others do not, but that's what I think of. But now there is another way this word confession is used, and it's more in the idea of an expression or even profession of our faith. You know, the expression of our personal commitment is indeed a type of confession. It's a type of stating who we are and what we believe and our convictions about Jesus, His way, His word, His system. And so, of course, when one is going to come into Jesus Christ, that's one of the reasons that we have them profess their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. They're not admitting to sin at that point, but they are indeed confessing their faith and their reliance upon Jesus Christ. And so that is indeed a type of confession. But then again, confession of sins, which probably needs no definition, but it's the expression of our personal failures. It's the expression of us coming to know that we have violated God's standard, and we then are willing to own up to that standard, and of course willing to own up that we have violated it. Well, let's look at these in more detail. Let's look first of all at the confession of faith. Now, of course, confession of faith is very important, and I believe there are two arenas in which we make the good confession of faith. First of all, before baptism. You know, obviously, if we're a preacher or a servant of the Lord and we're going to baptize someone, we need to know that the person we're baptizing is truly ready for baptism. And one of the ways we know that is the expression of their faith in Jesus, and of course, the expression of their faith that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not simply enough for someone to believe in Jesus. They must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we will find biblical examples where people confess or profess their actual faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And then after baptism, this is, again, more of an ongoing event. You know, we may confess at our baptismal, as is our tradition, having someone stand up, and usually we say, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, for example, believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and we will say, what do you believe? And then the person that's being baptized will say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the confession sometimes that we elicit from folks, and that's appropriate, and that's right. But after we are baptized, really what Jesus wants from us is a continued profession, same concept here, just a little different nuance, a continued profession through the rest of our life. We should be telling others about our faith through the rest of our life, not just at the time that we are baptized. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and verse 33, and this is one of the verses, of course, that we use many times in extending what we sometimes call the gospel invitation. But Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so you see the seriousness of confession. You see the seriousness of aligning ourselves with Jesus Christ, because when we align ourselves truly by following His will, His way, His doctrine with Jesus Christ, He then will acknowledge us before the very God of the universe. But if we do not follow Him, if we do not confess Him, if we are not putting our allegiance in Jesus Christ, then we will be denied before the Creator of the universe. Now let's look at some confessions of faith in the scriptures. And these are more of professions, I suppose, because what we're going to look at are folks who are not standing at the river's edge of baptism, but we're going to look at folks who identified their life and their intentions to follow Jesus. I think one of the grandest examples of this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And of course, as Jesus had taken his apostles in Matthew 16 to the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to ask, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And of course, you remember that various answers came back from the apostles, but then Jesus turned it around on them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was indeed that confessional bedrock of truth that upon which Jesus said he would build his church. And so Peter obviously got it right. Peter obviously makes the grandest confession when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But you know, Peter wasn't the only one, even during Jesus' ministry, who believed and confessed that Jesus was the Christ. You remember when Lazarus died? And of course, you remember when the sisters went out to meet Jesus. He had been away for 3 days, and now Jesus comes to the site where Lazarus is buried. And Martha runs out, and she begins to talk with Jesus about the resurrection. And she says, "You know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then, of course, Jesus says that he will rise. And she says, "Yes, I know he will rise again." And then, of course, Jesus begins to speak with her, and she realizes that he is indeed the one who can raise her brother. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And so this confession weaves its way into various characters or people of the New Testament era as they witness the events and, of course, as they come to know Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at Timothy's confession. Of course, you know, Timothy was that young student of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy, of course, was being reminded in 1 Timothy 6 that he needed to remember his commitment and his faith. You know, Paul was going to leave the stage of life. And Paul was training Timothy to take up part of the mantle. And so here's what he says. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul reminds Timothy of way back earlier, when his faith was the strongest perhaps, and when he was so sure of himself, what he had done. He had confessed the good name of Jesus, the good confession before many witnesses. Now whether or not Paul reminds Timothy of this because Timothy was wavering, we don't know. But Paul wants Timothy to be encouraged by remembering how zealous he once was. Well, the Ethiopian nobleman, sometimes we say the Ethiopian eunuch. But in Acts chapter 8, we have there that confession that many times we use. We remind people who are going to be baptized of this particular confession. But of course, as they are studying, as Philip preaches the gospel, Philip comes to a certain part of water, or the chariot does. And they remember, the Ethiopian says, "Here is water. What hindereth me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And that's when, of course, the Ethiopian eunuch makes the great confession. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, you know, again, that is the confession that really underlies. That is the bedrock upon which our faith is built. And in reality, as we learn from Matthew 16, it is the underlying truth and bedrock on which everything in Christianity is built as well. You know, there's going to come a time when we all will confess Jesus Christ. There's going to come a time when we all recognize his deity. There's going to come a time when, even if we have not believed in this life, we will be forever convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, unfortunately, some won't do that until it's too late. And then Paul said in Romans 14:11, he says that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And so confession is something that will happen with all of us, either in this life or after this life is over. Well, again, the integral part of the salvation process includes confession. We hear the gospel, Hebrews 11:6. We believe the gospel, Matthew 16, verse 16. We repent of our sins. Luke 13 and 3. We confess, the verse that we've just noted, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we are baptized into Christ and then continually confess our faith in Jesus. Well, let's talk about confession of sins, because I believe this is probably where we have the most disagreement sometimes with those in the religious world. And I think perhaps this is the area where we are in tune the most, because we are sinners many times in our lives. We make many mistakes, and so sometimes we want to make for sure that we are approaching God in the right way, in the right manner, so that He will indeed forgive our sins. You know, obviously in the Scriptures, God does not forgive sins that are not confessed. And I think that's probably an overarching principle that we need to understand. God doesn't give, He doesn't forgive sins that are not confessed. Well, in this arena, in this area, there's some controversy. And so I want to look, as time allows tonight, at some of these. But first of all, what is confession of sins? Now, we've already noted what confession is, and of course this will go right along with that. But what is confession of sins? What is the purpose of confession? When should we confess? How specific and public should our confessions be? And then, of course, to whom shall we confess? Well, let's look at those. First of all, what is confession? Well, again, Thayer and other lexicons will tell us that a confession is to admit or to declare oneself, confession of sin, guilty to what one is accused of. In other words, our confession of sin is when we come to God and we say, God, yes, I did that particular thing. I thought that particular thought. And really what we are doing is we are owning up to our sins. Now, I found a very interesting quote. And this quote, obviously, in its entirety, would not be in agreement with what we believe the Bible teaches. But I really like the definition, anyway, of what confession was. It is, according to this quote, the penitent is at once the accuser, the person accused, and the witness. Now, I like that, because really what it's saying there is that we are recognizing our sins, we are accusing our consciences, ourselves, and of course then we are witnessing that we have committed those things. Now, obviously God has already witnessed what we have done. But really, in reality, the purpose of confession is to own our sins. Not to embrace them and be proud of them, but to own them and say, yes, that was me. That wasn't his fault. You know, Adam and Eve, Adam blamed Eve. And of course, it's the natural tendency to blame somebody else or circumstances or whatever for our sin. But when we confess our sin, if we're really genuine and if we're really sincere, it's going to be impossible to confess our sins without accepting the blame, without it saying, yes, that was me, and I'm going to try to change that particular activity or that action in my life. It is also something that humbles us, or at least it should. You know, when we come to God and confess our sins, it should remind us that we indeed do need the blood of Jesus Christ. We need God. We need Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, as we confess our sins, we humble ourselves to the fact that only God can forgive sins. But I think also when we confess our sins, it also explains to us in a little more detail the character and the nature of God. Well, what again we learn is that God is perfect. In other words, our sins stand in contrast to His holiness. Our imperfections stand in contrast to His perfection. And so when we contemplate our sins, kind of the other side of that coin is the sinlessness and the perfection and the holiness and the awesomeness of God. And so again, it's a theological experience, at least it should be, a learning experience where we come to understand the nature of God. But then again, it also teaches about the character of God. He's so loving. God wants us to have a way to come back into a relationship with Him. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have said, that's it, washed His hands and moved on. But He didn't. He began even in Genesis to create the scheme of redemption, as we sometimes call it. And begin to weave through Scriptures the various blessings and the various promises of Jesus Christ who would come and, of course, crush the head of Satan. And so we see in confession, or at least we should when we think about it, the loving nature, the kindness, the grace, the mercy that Jesus Christ bestows upon us and God bestows upon us when we indeed confess our sins. You know, John, one of the most beautiful passages in the scripture is in 1 John. You know, John there, as he talks about sin and not walking in darkness, continuing in the light, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, we won't spend a lot of time with that verse, but let's move on and let's talk about when we should confess. At what point in our life should we confess? Now, there are two basic views that I found in this idea of when we should confess. And of course, our friends in the Catholicism believe that confession being a sacrament, in other words, it's something that infuses grace literally into us, needs to be done then, of course, in a certain time point or a certain way. And of course, depending on your view of what confession is, it will make a big difference as to when we believe we should confess. Now again, Catholicism, again, believe it's a sacrament, which is the efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. Now that's the Catholic viewpoint. In other words, confession, along with the other sacraments such as the Eucharist and other things, actually infuse a certain merit into us, whereby then we can stand before God basically and be accepted. Now, Protestantism, and of course we do not consider ourselves Protestants in that sense, but Protestants generally view confession as an acknowledgement. In other words, it's something where divine life is not inherently infused just because one confesses his sins, but it is something whereby we come with a repentant heart and we recognize the necessity for cleansing. And I think that definition is much more close to what the scriptures teach and much more what we would accept than the former one. But again, let's look, and I don't want to pick on the Catholicism tonight, but I do believe that many of us, when we think of confession, it leads us to think of confessional, and then it leads us to think of priest, and then it leads us to think of maybe the Catholic perspective. I have a lot of really good friends who are Catholics, and I very much respect their faith. I very much respect their dedication to their faith and to their family and the whole of their belief system. But let's talk about that, because it is important, and I want to do it in a way that is respectful, but I do want us to look at the attitude, perhaps, or the viewpoint of the Catholic perspective, coming, of course, from Rome. And by the way, the backdrop behind this whole presentation has been St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But nonetheless, if we can look at that and then see how far removed we are from that particular viewpoint, it will help us to have a contrasting perspective. Now, Catholicism holds, and I'm getting this from Catholic websites, so again, while I'm not Catholic, obviously, I hope I am not misrepresenting what they believe. But Catholicism believes that after committing a mortal sin, you need to confess. Now, Catholics divide sins into two categories. The venial sins, which are minor, shall we say, like little white lies. And then, of course, the mortal sins, which would be like adultery, or things that indeed would damn our soul without question. And so, obviously, the mortal sins are very severe, and Catholicism holds that these must be confessed. But beyond that, at least in one opinion, even beyond perhaps the mortal sins, which we may not have committed, we need to confess at least once a month. In other words, again, we go on a regular basis, kind of like a ritual. Well, here's again a quote. While Catholics are only required to go to confession when they are aware that they have committed a mortal sin, the church urges the faithful to take advantage of the sacrament often. A good rule of thumb is to go once per month. And so, again, without commenting on that too much, you can see that it's more of a ritual. It's something that is done in a rote fashion. Now, I would hold, and I believe perhaps most of us would, that the biblical perspective is a bit different. The biblical perspective basically says, listen, sin, all sin, separates us from God. And so the moment we learn of sin, that's the moment to confess. And if we are a Christian, then we are priests before God. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. We stand before God, and we have the ability, I believe, to go through Jesus Christ, our high priest, and be forgiven of our sins as soon as we come to understand and repent of our sins. I think that's more of the biblical perspective. It's more of a PRN, as needed basis. And again, I think that's wonderful because we have this avenue of approach to God no matter when. No matter, we don't have to wait till the end of the month to go before some priest to confess. We can at any point come before Jesus Christ or come before God through Jesus Christ and confess and know that He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Well, let's move on. How public and specific should confession be? Well, this is kind of a tough subject because, you know, sometimes people wonder, should I go up before the church? Should I not go up before the church? And again, there's, I think a wisdom element in this. In other words, the scriptures don't necessarily tell us in every case, okay, how public should our confession be? I think there are some rules of thumb that make sense as we look at the scriptures. But again, how often, how public, how specific even should our sins be? Well, I think there's a lot of wisdom that needs to be involved because, you know, sometimes as far as the publicity of sin, it may be that the congregation at whole or at large does not need to know every detail of one's sin. It may be that there are young members or children in the audience whereby those sins should not be broadcast to them. So there is, I think, a bit of wisdom involved in the confessing or allowing the confession in a public way of sin. Now let's look at a couple of cases. First of all, the sinner and the presbytery or the elders in James chapter 5 verse 14. Now this is a verse that we often quote when we are extending what we sometimes call the second law of pardon. But let's look at this. You know, James here writes about confessing our trespasses or our sins. In fact, verse 16, the famous verse. Confess your faults or trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I do believe that in that verse and in that quote, there is a general principle that applies in any situation. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much in any case, in any situation, in and out of the assembly. But now, the context, if you want to be very technical about it, seems to me to not be an assembly of the church. It is an assemblage of elders who come to one's home who is sick. Now, I believe this sickness is a spiritual illness. Others will believe it's a physical. I'm not going to get into that. But nonetheless, whatever this sinner has done, he feels uncomfortable with approaching God on his own behalf. Now, we know that he could have, because we're going to talk about that in a moment. We know that other Christians do and did. But this is an individual who, because of a situation, feels uncomfortable of dealing with it himself. And so he calls the elders, he calls the leadership of the congregation, apparently to his home. And again, we don't know the exact location. But he apparently calls them in, and they then help him with this particular problem. Now, again, there's nothing, again, to believe that these elders are going to listen to this man's sin and then immediately and very quickly rush back and blab it to the congregation. This is a private matter. This is a matter that apparently the sinner needs help with. And of course, then he calls folks in, he confesses his sins, and they take care of him in a spiritual way. Again, the sin is taken care of privately, it would seem, because apparently it is a private sin. So what's the conclusion? Perhaps we can learn from this one example. Well, sin must be dealt with as soon as possible. We hope that the man at home who is anguishing over sin is not going to wait a month or 2 months or a year to have help, if he feels he needs help, with his sin. We also learn that church leadership is designed to aid the weak spiritually. Each member also needs to have a relationship with others in the church where they would feel comfortable in asking someone to pray with them. I think that may be part of the problem in our congregations today. We are not able to foster that closeness which allows us to really trust in being intimate in our struggles with another person. Well, I believe it also teaches us that private sins can be dealt with in the presence of others. In other words, we're not required only to go before God on our own when we have a private sin as a Christian. We can ask the help of others. And then, of course, I believe that confession, obviously, behind all of this shows the courage that it takes for us to ask someone else for help. Also, as we begin to go through the rest of this study, it's important to keep in mind that confession and this idea of forgiveness or this idea of confessing is never for the sake of punishing. It's never for a punitive effect. It is a reconciling effect. Well, let's look at Simon and Peter, and I think this is also one that probably most of us are very well aware of, because it's a beautiful example of someone being told he can pray on his own behalf to God through Jesus Christ for his sins. You know, Simon is the sorcerer there in Acts, the 8th chapter. He's involved in all kinds of magical arts, and of course you remember that chapter that Samaria had received the gospel. And Philip is down there, and he's preaching, and of course miracles are being done. And you know, when Simon sees eventually that these miracles could be passed on, or the Holy Spirit could be passed on by the apostles, he wants part of this action. And so he comes to Peter, and he says, "Let me have this power, so that upon whom I lay my hands, they then, of course, can be healed as well." Well, Peter rebukes him. Peter says, "Repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart be forgiven thee. Then Simon said, pray ye for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Now there are two things here. Again, Simon is a Christian. He's already been baptized. He is a priest, if you will, in the common priesthood of Christians before God. Simon is enthralled with what he's seen. He's a novice, he's a neophyte. He doesn't really understand fully, it seems. And plus he has some still bad motivations going on. But Simon is greedy. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit. He wants to be able to get some personal gain. And Peter rebukes him. He tells him, listen, if you don't straighten up this attitude, you're not going to have any part at all with the blessings of heaven. And of course, that's when then Simon asks Peter to pray, Peter tells Simon to pray, rather, and Simon turns around and says, pray for me. So what we have there really is two situations in one circumstance. We have Simon sinning, and he could go one of two ways. There are two routes in taking care of this. He can pray himself, which is what Peter initially told him to do, which would lead to forgiveness of sins. He doesn't feel that it's the time or he has the mental disposition to do that. And so then he asks Peter to pray for him. And so there are two avenues, it would seem, for the confession of our sins to obtain forgiveness. We could pray for them ourselves, or we can ask others to help us with our spiritual problems as well. Well, how public and specific should our sins be? Well, you know, this has always been an issue that has plagued me, because I don't know that I have the full answer. You know, many times, in fact, probably most times when I pray, and I pray before the assembly especially, we will ask God to forgive us of our sins. Now, I think I know what we mean by that. I think what we mean by that is, Lord, help us to have a repentant disposition, a repentant spirit. But now, I sometimes, though, wonder if we don't just throw out this generic forgive us of our sins, so that we won't have to own up to maybe specific sins that we know we have committed. And so the question is does only God require a repentant disposition, or does God require a specific confession of a specific sin? And what about those cases where perhaps we don't know we've sinned until later on? Well, again, those are questions that I don't know necessarily that I have the answer for, but they are worth considering. Now, the confession, it seems to me, probably needs to be, and this is an old rule of thumb we have tossed about for years, but it probably needs to be as public and specific as the sin. Now, I think from the scriptures we can back this up, because in Matthew the 18th chapter, you remember there that two brethren have some fault with one another. And of course, at that moment when one goes to the other, it is a private matter. And apparently at that moment, if both brothers are able to come to an agreement, that sin or that infraction can be taken care of in a private setting. It doesn't have to be spread before the church. But now, if the one who is guilty refuses to hear the one who has the complaint, then of course that one who has the complaint can get others involved. And eventually, if you remember the context of Matthew 18, the whole church may have to get involved, and then the whole church knows about it. Well, obviously, if there is a sinner, someone who is publicly sinning, and again, very open, such as maybe, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where the man was living with his father's wife, that everyone knew about that. And so it would seem logical that if that man changed and if he repented, that everyone should know about that. Now again, if that individual comes forward, let's say, of course this is our setting here, I don't know what they would have done in the first century, but if that individual wants to let the church know that he has sinned, it's not for the purpose of browbeating him. If that person is already convicted of his sins, our job is to help him and pray with him, for him, as we sometimes say, so that he then can be in a right standing before God. Well, that brings up then this particular issue, and I do want to spend a little time because I hope it elicits some questions or some comments. But what about what we call the second law of pardon? Now, it's the tradition, and I don't believe all traditions are wrong. Traditions are simply something we do over and over. But it is the tradition in our brotherhood to offer or extend, really, an invitation at the end of a service. We invite folks who have heard the gospel to come forward, and perhaps if they've never been baptized, to be baptized. And then we also encourage those who perhaps are Christians but who have sinned and have been convicted by the sermon to come forward as well. And of course, the question is this a biblical practice? And again, I've never really heard anybody deal with this. Maybe there has been someone, and I don't know that I have all the answers, but what about this second law of pardon? What about trying to get folks, or listening for folks, the movement to the front, shall we say, and confess their faults? Is that what James 5 was talking about? Well, I think we have to keep this in perspective of not only the scriptures, but also logical conclusions. Obviously, in the perfect world, and obviously in its basic sense, there is nothing wrong for a Christian confessing his sins to another Christian or to the congregation. I don't see anything that would violate scriptures in that particular activity. However, there are some inherent dangers, and I want us to talk about this, and I may not even get through the rest of my notes, but I believe these are so important. There are some inherent dangers in that at least the preachers, if we're going to extend this second law of pardon, as we sometimes call it, we need to understand and we need to be aware of, and we need to be ready for. You know, it may be that too much is revealed about someone's private struggles. I have heard personally someone confess things that would make a satyr blush, if you will. Now, that particular thing may not need to be brought before the public, children, new members, the weak. It might be something that would have been better handled in the privacy of a small conversation or a group conversation. And again, I've also seen where the second law of pardon, someone coming forward, it's not a problem with the second law of pardon, it's a problem with the actions, but I have actually seen grandstanding. And of course, this generally happens where someone comes forward and it's the speaker's attempt to try to figure out what's going on and try to help him. And he says, I've got something I want to read before the congregation. Well, that's, I believe, where we need to say, okay, we'll take care of this later. Because I have seen people stand up and read something and get the entire congregation at an emotional frizzy and absolutely destroy the worship. And again, I think we have to use good judgment. Now, I see this issue being brought up more and more as we go along. I'm hearing this brought up more. I know at our congregation back at 85th, this has been an issue that we've talked about at least. But where does this idea of extending the second law of pardon come from? I don't know necessarily. There is at least one theory that it is an extension of the old evangelical altar call. And maybe it is. And again, if there's anything wrong with that, I don't know. You know, is it ever wrong to ask people to respond to a gospel sermon? Well, it would seem not, but there are those who disagree. I found a very interesting quote. I won't read the whole quote, but basically this individual believes that an altar call, and we would not, of course, believe in an altar call, because typically an altar call is where someone comes forward and they pray through. They pray and they pour out of their heart and they're saved at that moment. Well, that's not the biblical pattern for salvation. It takes more than that. But the altar call, according to this individual, can be broken down into three different activities. Number one, an immediate response is insisted upon. In other words, the person hears the gospel, and the preacher then says, okay, who is going to respond? Number two, the response is registered in some visible way. In other words, again, that person is going to come forward. And then, of course, the manner in which the response is registered is prescribed in the directions that are given. So the preacher will say, "We stand and sing, come forward." Now again, is there anything wrong with that? I personally don't believe there's anything wrong with that. I don't know necessarily that that's what you find in the scriptures in the New Testament era, because people were crying out, "What shall we do?" And so, again, I don't know that you can say that it is wrong to elicit someone to respond to the gospel. In fact, we do find the apostles doing that from time to time. But of course, we want to make for sure that we are not playing upon simply raw emotion. I think that's more the practical side of this. You know, we can work people up, at least a good orator can, into sort of a frenzy and get response which may not truly come from the depth of one's heart. And so, again, I think most of these issues probably are not so much an issue of right or wrong, but an issue of expediency, wisdom, and perhaps even about the situation itself. Well, I want to hasten on and notice just a couple more things very quickly. I want to look at the sacrament of penance. And we've already mentioned that just briefly when we talked about Catholicism. But the sacrament of penance basically believes that when one confesses, goes into a confessional booth, let's say, and speaks to the priest, there is some sort of a grace that is bestowed to him. But the sacrament of penance has various components to it. Number one, the sins are forgiven by absolution, which can only be given by an authorized priest. In other words, you can't just simply go to anyone and confess your sins. You have to go to an authorized priest, someone whom Rome, I suppose, would recognize. Secondly, he gave the apostles power, so the theory goes, on the sacrament of penance, which then in John could be passed on to others, i.e. priests, who then today stand in the place of the apostles who lived 2,000 years ago. And of course, then number three, the representative or the priest must decide whether or not to forgive or retain that sin. Now, I believe that Catholics would say, no, God really only forgives the sin ultimately, but the priest must decide whether or not that individual is sincere and whether or not that person is forgiven or not forgiven. So there's a slight distinction there. And then, of course, the priest judges that the person is sorry, let's say, and then he absolves the guilt of that individual, and he basically bestows this forgiveness or this merited forgiveness upon the sinner. Now, let's look at those very quickly, because we have two quotes there, which I wish we had time to read. I'm rushing through things. And basically, four statements. Number one, sins are forgiven by absolution, which can only be given by an authorized priest. That's contention number one. Number two, that Jesus gave the apostles the power to give peace, which is nothing less than the reconciliation of man with God. Of course, they would take that to mean then that priests have to do that today. Christ's representative, the priest, must decide whether to forgive or retain sin. And then four, again, as we just noted, if the priest judges that one is truly sorry, he must absolve, since Christ's passion merited forgiveness for every repentant sinner. Now, what's wrong with those statements? Well, let's take them one by one, and let's analyze them very quickly. Now, the idea that sins are forgiven by absolution, which can only be given by an authorized priest. Now, really what you have here is you have an authority issue. Because really what this doctrine teaches is that we are not all priests. We're not all capable of standing before God. We have to go through another man, a priest, a recognized priest. Well, that flies in the face of what we find, for example, in 1 Peter 2, where Peter calls us a holy priesthood. Of course, there's another question that I think proposes a problem for this, and that is, even if you look at the passages, for example, in John 20, where Jesus imparts this power to the apostles, which then supposedly comes down to us today through the priest, you know, really, when you think about the apostles and their power, even in the case of spiritual gifts, they could not transfer them beyond that second person. In other words, if an apostle laid hands on someone and gave them spiritual gifts, that person could not pass it on. Now, what makes us think then that that person upon whom maybe the apostles laid hands could then forgive and it would go right on down the line till the 21st century? Well, again, what do we learn from the scriptures? Well, first of all, God alone forgives sins. And of course, sins are absolved by obedience to the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power to salvation. And then, of course, the idea that there is a priest that we must go to reinforces the unbiblical distinction between clergy and laity. And so there are a number of problems with that first statement. Well, the second statement, I'm going to skip this. This is, by the way, the words that are supposed to be used by the priest in the absolution formula. But what about the second quote? He gave the apostles power to give peace, which is nothing less than reconciliation of man with God. Well, how did the apostles reconcile people to God? They did it through the preaching of the gospel. I really like what Tyndale, how he translates it, and it's a little bit in Old English, but here's what he says. And again, Tyndale was the first translation into English, way back in 1526. But here's what he says. He says, "For God was in Christ and made agreement between the world and himself and imputed not their sins unto them, and hath committed to us the preaching of the atonement. Now then we are messengers in the room of Christ." So basically what Tyndale here is, he translates the Greek. And by the way, all of our translations eventually go back to Tyndale. Tyndale is saying, listen, as he is translating the Greek, he is translating this where Paul is saying, we are the ones who are preaching. It is the preaching of the gospel that provides access to the atonement. It's not another man. It's not a priest before whom we go. Well, statement number three, Christ's representative, the priest, must decide whether to forgive or retain. Now, there's a problem there, because how do we know what is in someone's heart? You know, even when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn there that a man cannot know the things of a man unless it's revealed. Well, how does that priest know if that sinner is truly repentant? He doesn't. And so again, there's a problem with this particular issue as well. Well, let's go on and let's look at statement number four. If the priest judges he is truly sorry, he must absolve this. Well, here's the problems with that statement. Again, how does any man know the heart of another? What criteria should the priest use to pronounce forgiveness? You know, if we're going to use the word of God, then what's the necessity of the priest? Well, again, there's a lot of problems, but basically here's what it boils down to, and we'll close with this particular slide. In one corner, over on the left, you have the view that the sinner comes before a human priest who then, on behalf of that sinner, goes to God. Now, here again, you find, I believe, a system and a chain which the Scriptures do not record. You know, nowhere in the Scriptures, nowhere that I know of in the entire New Testament, does one man who is a Christian, is he required, rather, to go through another man. Now, he can if he wants. Not that he would go through him as a mediator, but he can go and have prayer, as we noticed in James 5. But no place in the Scripture that I can determine are we required to go through a human who then goes through Christ, who goes to God. It makes no sense. There's an extra step there that just doesn't accord with Scripture. Now, on the right side, I believe you have the biblical pattern. The sinner comes before Jesus, the high priest. We are priests, and just as in the Old Testament, the priests, of course, were the people who were numerous, shall we say, and they had a high priest that they then oftentimes with sacrifices would utilize. So Jesus is our high priest. In fact, this is the book of Hebrews, really, where we go through Jesus, our high priest, who has all authority. He is sinless. He lives forever. He is everything that the human priest is not. He is sinless, whereas the human is not sinless. The high priest of Jesus Christ will never die, whereas the human priest will. And so there's a problem, a great problem, with this particular idea. Well, let me leave you with one verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul there says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, that wraps up a whole bunch of basically an eclectic view and eclectic comments about confession. Any one of these little points could have been probably a better sermon. But nonetheless, confession is important. It must be done with wisdom. And then, of course, depending on the situation, and then we confess, of course, through Jesus Christ, not through another person. Well, I'll leave it there, and we can pause for questions or comments.